This message was recorded October 22, 2023. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now please take your Bible and turn to Ephesians. We will be both hours, first and second, in Ephesians today. So not a message from Isaiah. We are going to spend both of our hours studying in Ephesians. The letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians has two divisions. The first division is chapter 1 through 3, and it's God's plan of redemption. So we're just getting started good in it. Then from verse 1 of chapter 4 through chapter 6 to the end of the letter, he's talking about the believer's path in redemption. So I'll give this to you again. I've given it to you before. But I think it's good to keep things in mind, how they're organized. So Paul wasn't just writing words. He had an organized way in which he was writing. So God's plan of redemption, 1 through 3, the believer's path in redemption, 4 through 6. Now, when you're in the first chapter, I know we're in the second chapter, but I want to catch you up. In the first chapter, from verse 3 through verse 14, is one long sentence. It has no verb and noun together that holds it together. And so that's why we say it like that. Paul builds upon with prepositional phrase after phrase after phrase, clauses and statements that go together, and he puts this all together. He opens with a statement about God's election in verse 4, and you can never go beyond that. That's where he began, very organized, and he says, He has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And it was an election that was unto salvation, he says, in other places. So this particular election sets forth everything. In verse number 7, he tells us that the redemption of those that he chose is by the blood of Christ. When Christ shed his blood, he redeemed them, he saved them, he justified them. All of that is included in what Paul says in some of the things that are here. In verses 8, 9, and 10 through 11, he gives the security of this salvation, and he talks about God's purpose and God's predestination and God's providence. And those three things, he said, link together to give security to the believer. In verse 14, he brings the Holy Spirit into the discussion. And so now we have the Father who chose in Christ the Son, and the Spirit of God who is called the Holy Spirit of promise. So again, very clearly, we see the triunity of God as Father and Son and Spirit. Can we totally understand that? No, and we don't have to. But we do need to believe the truth of this particular matter. Then in verses 15 through 19, he gives a list of five petitions. And I've talked with you about those maybe more than I should have, but I think they're important to help us to know what to pray for each other. He closes what we call the first chapter, declaring the superiority of Christ to all things, ending with this phrase that we don't exactly know how to have an understanding, but he fills all in all. I think it's a way of him saying what he says in Colossians, that Christ is all in all. He is everything to our salvation. So then you step into the second chapter. And in the second chapter, it has several divisions, but the first one is verses 1 through 10. So I want us to read, we're going to discuss just verses 1 through 3 today, but I want us to read these three, and then we'll come back and we'll talk about these verses. So chapter 2 and verse 1. And you, then you'll notice it's italicized, I'll tell you what that means in a minute, hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So those are the verses that we're going to talk about. So what can we say about these things? Well, before we move into them, I think it's good for us to see these things from a historical and a theological perspective. If you don't know your history, where you came from, you don't know how you got here, and it's hard to see what's going on around us or certainly where we're going. So just listen to me for a few minutes. Let me give you a little history lesson. It's not the first time I've done this, but it's been a long time. In the late 1500s, so we're talking 400 plus years ago, in the late 1500s and early 1600s, the disciples of a Dutch theologian by the name of Jacobus Arminius organized his thoughts into five statements. First statement had to do with what is they called man's partial fall. So the fall when Adam took place, they weren't denying the fall, but when he fell, it was a partial fall rather than a total fall, and the part that remained untouched was man's will. So they believed in free will. Secondly, was God's conditional election. And they said that God's election was conditioned upon God seeing who would believe. So seeing who would believe, he chose them. That's the way they looked at it. Then they set forth something that came to be known as conditional election. The third thing was Christ's general redemption. So let me give them to you again. Man's partial fall, God's conditional election, and the third thing is Christ's general redemption. Christ died for everybody and gives an opportunity for all, and his blood is looked upon as the ground of salvation. That's why I reject that term. Looked upon as the ground of salvation, but he died for everybody. And so everybody has a chance, an opportunity, if they will only do what they tell them to do. The fourth thing is the Holy Spirit's resistible call. So the Holy Spirit speaks to a person and woos them to come. It's the word they use, woos them to come, tries to get them to come. But the human will remains sovereign. So many will say no to this call. And then the fifth one is the ability to fall from grace. So if you're saved by your will, you can also be lost by your will. So those five things again, the partial fall, a conditional election, a general redemption, a resistible call, and a fall from grace. Now, those five either stand together or fall together. You can't have it any other way. They either stand together or they fall together. And if you wonder if this truth is still around, well, it's all around. It's everywhere. We pass a church building when we go to North Carolina. I think of it when we go by it. It's called a Free Will Baptist Church. And the Free Will Baptist Church goes back to this debate all the way back to the early 1500s. And so I would imagine their preacher is standing today confirming their history and their roots and talking about the free will of man. But it's a system built upon free will, those five points. So they're the first ones to set forth their points. But then the reformers, or the followers of John Calvin, answered, and they answered with their five points. And so they said total inability or total depravity, either one of those terms are used. And they, when they discussed that first point, they agreed with Martin Luther, who maybe 50 years earlier had written a book called The Bondage of the Will. And so, and I have that book. It's a thick book. I'll be honest with you, I haven't read it, but I do have it. and I should spend a little time looking at it. But that was the book that influenced them in saying, no, that instead of a partial fall, it was a total fall. So they talked about total depravity or total inability. The second point they answered, instead of a conditional election, it was an unconditional election. They said that God's foresight was based upon God's purpose, and His purpose was to choose a number of people out of the totality of mankind to give His salvation. So it naturally leads then to the third point, and that is a limited redemption, or I prefer to call it a definite redemption, but you don't come up with the acrostic that I'll give you in a minute, so you need to keep the L there for the limited redemption, and that is that Christ died for the ones that God chose, according to the second point. So total inability, an unconditional election, a limited or definite redemption. The fourth point was answering them, instead of a resistible call, an irresistible call or irresistible grace, and that is that it takes the Spirit of God sovereignly and freely to awaken those whom God chose and give them life. And then number five, instead of falling from grace, they talked about the perseverance of the saints, and that is that the Holy Spirit freely and powerfully preserves His people in faith. So these two groups of men met for 7 months in a very fervent series of discussions in what was called the Synod of Dort that met in 1618 and 1619. Dort was a town in the Netherlands. And these 5 points either, as I said, stood together or fell together. So you'll sometimes hear people say that they are a 3-point Calvinist or a 2-point Calvinist or maybe a 1-point Calvinist. The one that they're always leaving out is always going to be the limited redemption, the definite redemption. They're always going to leave that out. Now, I would say to you that we agree, for the most part, with those 5 points of the Reformers, except for this. When it comes to the limited redemption, they did not see the blood of Christ actually redeeming and actually saving and actually justifying. They saw it as being definite for those that Christ died for, but it did not happen for them until they believed. So both sides actually departed from the Synod of Dort, believing in justification by faith. And that became the discussion then that has carried from that time until this. And there have been a few, and that's demonstrable, not many, but a few along the way who have taught what we do. And that is that when Christ died, He actually saved those He died for. He actually redeemed those He died for. God justified on the condition of that righteousness that He earned. God reckoned to them and justified them then and there. But the Reformers of our day still hold to that condition of faith. For example, I was a Southern Baptist, and they came from the Calvinist tradition, but they only held to 1 point of that 5-point system, and it's the most attractive one of those. And that attractive point is that when you're saved, you can't be lost. So they like to talk about the security of the believer. And so they would put themselves in the category of being Calvinists rather than Arminians, Reformer as opposed to the free will, yes. But they really only hold to the 1 point. If you watch television today, the Billy Graham Association has Billy Graham's son, Franklin Graham, on quite a bit of the time now, and he uses the language of accepting Jesus and gives you a sinner's prayer that you can pray, and if you pray that prayer, then God will save you. He would come from a Calvinist background. His daddy was a Southern Baptist, and so he would have come from that same kind of a system. I listened just so happened on Friday, and I don't listen long, but just so happened I was turned the television on, and there was a preacher very well known today, who is a Calvinist preacher by the name of Dr. David Jeremiah. Dr. Jeremiah was talking about being prepared for the coming of Christ. Preachers are going to talk about that more today because of what's going on in Israel, of course. And he said, this is pretty much a quote, "You can know if you're ready if you have accepted Jesus as your Savior." So he's a reformer, but he's using this language of accepting Jesus. And the appeal is to open your heart and to accept Jesus. But when I look in the New Testament, Jesus never made an appeal like that to anyone. The gospel writers do not present anything like that to make an appeal to someone to accept Jesus. The book of Acts is a book of evangelism, and there is no such appeal there to open your heart and accept Jesus. And the epistles have no such appeal. So the language that is being used is totally a language outside of the Bible. Now our concern, having said all of that, our concern is with that first point. But it is from a historical and a theological viewpoint that I hope you can fit these three verses and see the absolute necessity of a sovereign awakening of the Spirit of God because of the state and the condition that man is naturally in. And that's what Paul is doing. So before he goes into talking about the richness of God's mercy and the sovereignty of the awakening, he talks first of all about the state of man. He's going to give us five things. So I'm going to go through these five things with you, but I'm going to talk about these verses. This time I only have 15 minutes now, but I want to talk with you about verse number one. "And you," we'll stop right there, "and you." So these two words begin this sentence that goes through verse number 10, "and you." But you don't come to the subject of the sentence until verse number 4, and the subject of the sentence is God. So God is the subject of the sentence. He is the one who is doing the acting. And the verb of the sentence of these first 10 is "hath quickened us together." In the Greek, that's all one word. "Hath quickened us together." That's the verb. So God hath quickened us. So when you go look at it, at this, "and you would be the object of that particular verb that is here. And the "you" would refer most likely to Gentiles that are in Ephesus, and he will describe them in verse number 11. "Wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh," and then he goes on from there. But you'll also notice that in verse number 5, "even when we were dead in sin." So he's going to move from one to the other. But the "and you," and this "and" is a connection to what he said before in chapter number 1. And then it brings us into this second chapter. And he does two things with this little connecting word "and." It's to show the power that God exercised in bringing them to faith, bringing them to salvation. And secondly, to show the election and the love of grace that's mentioned in chapter 1 is going to be the same one that is mentioned in chapter 2. So when we get a little further here into chapter 2, and he begins to use the word grace, for example, in verse number 5, he uses the word grace. Verse number 8, he uses the word grace. It's the same grace that he's been talking about back here in chapter 1. That's going to become important when we come to understand this particular matter. "You hath he quickened," in verse number 5. That particular word is one of great importance, but I'm going to hold it to talk about this later on. But this quickening out of this death that he's talking about is mighty important, and we saw that in Ezekiel 37, that tremendous picture of those dead bones, no life whatsoever, brought to life. Paul is giving us the darkest kind of picture possible in verse number 1, "and you hath he quickened. The translators moved that phrase from 5, rather, to number 1. But that's why it's in italicized. It's not really there. And you, then if you just leave those 3 words out, who were dead in trespasses and sins, would be the better way to translate that. But I'm going to make another little suggestion to you here. It's not really who were, it is the word being that is here. It comes from the Greek word I me, ontos is the word that is used. I me is the to be verb, and it can be used in a number of ways, but it's to be, or here it's being, and you being. So it's the state of being. Furthermore, he uses this, don't let me confuse you, but stay with me now, listen carefully. This is a present active participle, and it is what is called a historical present. And when he used an historical present, it was for the purpose of dramatizing the event, or in this case, the state of being. So if you could look at this from the way the Ephesian believers looked at it, they know that Paul is talking about something that's very dramatic here. And you being dead in trespasses and sins. So now it becomes my task to talk to you about this word death and the state that we are in. He's giving a very vivid picture of man in his natural state. The Greek word for dead is just exactly what you would think. It's nekros, and it means without life or lifeless. Spiritually, it means separated from God, spiritually disabled, spiritually unresponsive. It's an inability to respond in faith or obedience. It means being dead to the gospel, dead to God, dead to His Son. It means being under the power of death. It is a spiritual insensibility. This death is without an eye to see. It is without an ear to hear. It is without a power to feel. Sin brings death. Death brings corruption. Luke 15, when you have the younger son that goes away and then comes back, the word dead is used by both his father, "This my son that was dead is alive again." And then the older brother, who represents the Jews, the younger son who represents the Gentiles, he refers to him as being dead and having come to life. The one that was truly dead in that story was not the younger son, but it's the older son, and he remained in his death. Convincing a religious or a moral man that he is dead is an impossibility, because they think they are alive because they are religious or because they are moral. They can be a deacon in a church. They can be a preacher in the pulpit. They can be a teacher in a Sunday school class. They think they are alive. They have great feelings and maybe many experiences, but it convincing them that they are dead is impossible apart from the sovereignty of grace. And the great travesty of every generation is being spiritually dead, walking around in grave clothes and thinking they're wearing the robe of righteousness. Though religious and with these many varied experiences, a man can be trained in the way of Christ, schooled in the gospel, and yet be as dead as a murderer in jail. Now, a murderer in jail can move around in the jail cell, but he has no way of getting out and escaping. That is the way, as it is with a man who is in the state of spiritual death. He can move around in his death, but he cannot come to life. He cannot move out of the situation that he is in. Now, in his writing, Justification by Christ Alone, Samuel Richardson in 1637 said this: "Those who live in sin and love sin and take pleasure in sin and say they are Christ, they are liars. Religion is full of dead men, and dead men are full of religion." Walk with me, if you would please, into the funeral home. All of us have been there. You walk up to the casket. You look down at the deceased, and you speak to him. But does he have an ear to hear? He does not. You ask him to open his eyes. so that you can see those beautiful brown eyes once again. Can he open his eyes? He cannot. You ask him to smell the sweet perfume of all that is around him, but can he smell? He cannot. You ask him to taste the beauty of life, but can he taste? He cannot. You touch his hand and you ask him, can you feel the warmth of my hand against the cold of your hand? But he cannot. And you ask him, do you wish to live? But he cannot answer. He cannot answer. He is dead. D-E-A-D, dead. His senses are dead. His powers are gone. He is dead. He says, being dead in trespasses and sins. But that isn't exactly accurate, because it's a little bit more than that. The personal pronoun for you is there, so it's your, dead in your trespasses and sins. But it's even more than that. It's hard to translate. But there is an article before trespasses and an article before sins. It is Paul's way of making sure that they understood there is personal accountability in this death. You are dead in the trespasses and the sins of you. That would be the best translation. What is a trespass? Well, it's a word that indicates acts of unrighteousness or deviations from the straight and narrow or the true and the right. It is sins of a fleshly nature. It is repeated acts of disobedience, trespasses. Sins, hamartia, sins more of a general nature, shortcomings, wrong inclinations, wrong thoughts, wrong words, wrong deeds. It's missing the mark of glorifying God. Some think that these two words should not be separated. Some think they should. Doesn't much matter to me, but they form a couplet. And that couplet speaks of sins of every kind of self-centeredness, every kind of harm that one would do to another, every kind of meanness, every kind of cruelty, every kind of evil, wickedness, vile association, every kind of deception or lust or greed, every kind of affront or rebellion against God. It doesn't matter. It's all covered in your trespasses and sins. Does it mean that every man committed every kind of trespass or every kind of sin? It doesn't mean that. But all of us put together are accountable for our trespasses and our sins. They're living in a state of imputed sin and of actual sins. These two are also in what is called the dative case, talking about the sphere or the circumstances of their spiritual death. They're living in a state of imputed sin and actual sin. These two define and clarify the death. It's a terrible state, and you being dead in the trespasses and the sins of you. So Paul begins, before he comes to talk about the wonderful grace of God, talking about the despicable and the desperate state of man. He is naturally dead. He didn't say sick. He didn't say ill. He didn't say hurting. He said without ability to positively respond to God and to his gospel, he is dead. Jesus talked about religious men in his day being like whited sepulchers, washed stones full of dead men's bones. A man who is lost is death. Death hounds us at every step. We all do our best to avoid it. What I say to you this morning is look away from yourself. If you ever can get a glimpse of how dead you really are naturally, look away from yourself. Look to Christ and to Christ alone.